Let's continue in our study through Luke by turning to Luke chapter 17, verse 1. In our study last week, we saw the teaching of Jesus about the shrewd servant. Really, the lesson is for us to be wise in this world in service to Jesus, to be shrewd in making investments in a kingdom that will never perish, to make investments in eternity. And we saw then him telling us about the rich man and Lazarus, the consequences of what happens after people die. Some people die and they go into comfort. Now we know that people that are believers in Jesus, they go into the comfort of heaven. And we know that the people that die in unbelief, instead of going to comfort, they go into judgment. And I recently watched a video clip of some atheist produced video that makes a mockery of the, oh, Jesus loves you, but he's going to just throw you into hell if you don't believe in him. And it's so important for us to help them realize that Jesus sees us going on the road to the lake of fire. We're headed there. Just like people that are heading for a bridge that's out, we know they're going to die. And Jesus is there saying, stop, turn around, go the other way, and have life. And when they tell Jesus, take a hike, I don't want to listen to you, I don't care about you, I don't care if you've made a way for me to come back, and they keep going down the road, whose fault is it? It's not God's fault. God is just saying the ultimate destination, the hell was created for angels that fell and rebelled against God. He made hell for angels, but people for centuries, millennia, have wanted to join the rebellious angels in that place. It is their fault. It is our fault for every day that we were walking in rebellion against God, for all the consequences of the sin in our life. And even after we become a Christian, and if the sins that I have committed as a Christian that have brought consequences to my life, whose fault? God's, because he didn't make me obey him? No, it's my fault for disobeying God. And God is righteous, he's holy, he's perfect, there's nothing he's done wrong. And so there's the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man disobeyed the commandments of God and suffered, and Lazarus had faith in God and had everlasting life with him. So this week we're going to see Jesus teaching strongly that we must forgive one another. And this is something that if we obey God in this, we won't suffer consequences of sin against God and disobeying in our families, in our workplace, and everything else. How it's unnatural for us as humans to forgive, but God commands us to forgive and says he wants to reprogram our minds to do so. And then he heals 10 lepers. Only one comes back to really thank him. And then if we get to it where he talks about the kingdom of heaven coming. And actually, even though we're starting in 17:1, just flip back to chapter 15, verse 1 for just a second, because really 17:1, which we concluded with verse 1 and 2 last week, really started in chapter 15, verse 1. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, to Jesus, to hear him. People who are sinners that wanted to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, and I want to just reemphase this. I did, a couple of 3 weeks ago. Jesus ministered to sinners that wanted to hear from him and wanted to repent. A lot of times we get told, didn't Jesus just go and fellowship with the sinners and the tax collectors? Yes, he did. The ones that wanted to hear him. I'm sure there are those who didn't want to hear him. I have nothing wrong with people that want to go minister the gospel in bars and whatever there is. Wherever, if you're going to go minister, go minister. But if they don't want to hear it, they don't want to hear about Jesus, they want you to just sip suds with them, you're in the wrong place. And people say, well, you should just go there, and that's what you're going to do. Just let your light shine. As you're sipping and intoxicating with them, you're not going to be shining much of a light. But you can go and share the gospel, because that's what they came to Jesus to hear him. Going back to Luke chapter 17, verse 1. And then Jesus addressed these Pharisees who were complaining that sinners were going to Jesus, and Jesus shouldn't have received them. Jesus shouldn't have talked to them about salvation. And then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. These scribes and Pharisees hindering sinners wanting to come to Jesus for repentance and forgiveness, they were hindering. Those are offenses. It's impossible that those offenses should not come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Anybody that offends people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to suffer judgment of God for doing so. We just need to tell people that are just leading people astray, deliberately, maliciously leading them astray. Please go read Luke chapter 17, verse 1. It applies to you. You will suffer from God for leading people astray and away from the Jesus who came to die on their behalf to make a way for them to have everlasting life. Verse 3, it says, take heed to yourself. Talking to the disciples, the ones that are following Jesus' teaching. It would be you in this room if you're a follower of Jesus' teaching, a believer in Jesus, a follower, wanting Him to be the Lord of your life. Take heed to yourself. If your brother, we could throw in their sister, sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. We're going to look at these two verses, and then it goes on. It actually continues on for several verses, even though our Bibles make divisions to kind of make us think Jesus is off track with, you know, he's now done with that, moving on to something else. I'm going to make a case today, that he keeps on going, trying to make this point very clear. It's not an option for us to not forgive. I mean, we don't have the option to say, I don't want to forgive. It's to our own detriment if we walk in service to God and still harbor bitterness and unforgiveness towards any brother or sister. So looking at verse 3, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So the first step in relationships between brothers and sisters, and some would say this is only talking within the church family. It doesn't mean those non-believers out there. Well, I think it does mean the non-believers out there. I mean, I think he's talking in the broad case of our brothers and sisters of humanity, the people that we have to deal with every day. The first step is if somebody has sinned against us, we are supposed to go and just rebuke them. Just say, you know, I'm sorry, but you've offended me, you've sinned against me in some way, somehow, to just go to them. In our culture, we don't like to do that because, oh, I couldn't do that to them. So what I do is I go to 10 people around them and all my neighbors and talk about them behind their back, and that makes, I'm sure, makes them feel so much better. No, it's rebellion and sin against God to do that. If you haven't gone to the person to say you've offended me, then no one else should hear. While it's really not important enough to go face to face and be confrontational, you know, I hate confrontation, well, then it's not important enough to be bothered by, and you can just let it all go. Just say, okay, forget it. But Jesus says you go rebuke them. If they repent, forgive. But what if they don't repent? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 17. And the reason I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this and go to a couple other verses is because this is a hard concept. And it's important for us as Christians to know what the Word of God teaches. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, Paul gives further instruction about this. Now, I'm going to say that what I do not think this is talking about, what Jesus is talking about, is if somebody has murdered somebody. Why? Because in Jesus' day, and in Paul's day, if you murdered somebody, what happens to you? The Romans grab you up, stick you on a cross, and crucify you, and you're dead. End of story. No forgiveness. Just like it used to be in this country. I mean, if somebody murdered your mom, your brother, your sister, whatever, they'd get arrested. Even today, they get arrested. They then, in the old days, it was like, give them a fair trial. Yes, it was done. It was seen by witnesses. And then they hang from the gallows. They're shot by firing squad. They're done, and you're done. You don't have to worry about it anymore. And that was the purpose of government, according to the Word of God. The purpose of government is to send the sword to the evildoer and restrain them, because the Word of God makes it clear, if the evildoer is not restrained by government, the evildoer will run ripshod over all the population, and pretty soon we'll turn into the days of Noah, where the thoughts and intents of men were evil continually, bringing about murder everywhere, which is where we're headed because we're not restraining that evil. So it's not talking about forgiving the one that murdered, although in our hearts we should want that murderer to be saved before they get executed, according to the Word of God. Rape, robbery, etc. All those people, they get rounded up by the Romans, they're judged. And it's okay for us, as I've said before, for us to support biblical law associated with restraining evil so that our women could walk the streets safely, etc., etc. So, what's he talking about? The general, offenses, day-to-day offenses, things that you could not call the cops about. The things that really bother you between each other and your neighbors or whatever, you can't call the police and say, you know, he built this big fence and I told him not to. Okay, sorry you feel that way. Call us when you have a real problem. There's just those things that's what Jesus is talking about, is going and talking through the things that you couldn't call the cops about that are offenses against you. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, it says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But it's not always possible to live peaceably with all men. There's going to be that thorn in the side, that inability to truly come together and love life together. Even at times in the church, love and serving Jesus together. Because there's something that just, as much as is as possible with you, live in peace with your neighbor. Beloved, do not, but here's the commandment, if you can't, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, here's where the Christian is sinful. Even if somebody has done something you could call the cops about, but you don't, or they don't care, or whatever. Man, I really think my neighbor slashed my tires because I gave him a Bible tract or something. I'm going to slash their tires. I'm going to get back. I'm going to do something. I'm going to set a trap for them. They malign me. I'm going to malign them. They got friends at work against me. I'm going to get friends against, make up stories against them and get them back. If we're ever thinking revenge, to stir it up, to do to them what they did to me, we are sinning against God and His holy word. And am I capable of it? Yes, I'm capable of it as a Christian. I can do it. I will be bringing a spanking upon myself from God Almighty, because this is something that He commands so strongly that we don't do. We do not take vengeance. We do love. We do forgive. And Jesus is going to be so much better at dealing with it than we are, so we should just let Him, because He says vengeance is His. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why? Because if, the enemy, he could just bring somebody to mess with you, and all of a sudden you can be consumed with getting back at your enemy. And if you're consumed with getting back at your enemy, you're not serving Jesus. You're not even a light bulb for Jesus. You're not a witness for Jesus. He needs to just shelve you for a while until you're over your bitterness. And this can be between husbands and wives, children and parents, workplace, everything else. If your mind is just in get back, then there's great distraction. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. We're going to see more of Paul's mind on this, if they don't repent. The answer, what do you do if they don't repent? Well, you don't return the evil for the evil they did to you. You let God deal with it. And you actually think about making them, chocolate chip cookies or something like that, and you don't put anything in them, but the normal ingredients. You don't try and take them out. That's what God says. If they don't repent, then you would just pray for them. Think about how to minister to them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul is speaking to Timothy. He's about to be killed. These are the last words out of Paul's mouth before he's beheaded by Caesar. And he says, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus at Troas when you come. He was cold. Winter was coming. He was cold and wanted a coat. And the books, especially the parchments, I want to read more of the Word of God. I want to keep my head into Jesus. And then he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now, we don't know exactly what Alexander the coppersmith did, but I'd imagine he pretty much probably sought Paul's life. Probably did everything he could to round up Paul and get him killed. And whatever he did do, he greatly hindered the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't repent. And he was obviously keeping on going with the same deal. And Paul said, you know, the Lord's going to judge him, but Timothy, watch out for him. So in other words, Paul had the attitude, this guy is not repenting, watch out for him. And we might be in situations where people are just absolutely such a threat to the gospel, maybe even a threat to the safety of your family, a threat to the safety of your children. It's not unloving, unforgiving to say, watch out for them, they're trouble. Oh, you're supposed to forgive them. You're supposed to love them. I love them so much that I'm telling you, watch out for them until they get into the Word of God and they become a friend of Jesus and they repent of their sins. But I also love you enough to say, watch out, because there's sin and there's evil there. And we have to sometimes realize that that's the case. So going back to Luke chapter 17, verse 3, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Repentance is so important. It is so healing, especially if the offended is willing to forgive and the offender is willing to repent. Then it brings such joy to the family. It brings such joy to the church family. It brings such joy to wherever. You know, I have sinned and willing to forgive. Just a small glimpse of it was Friday. We were able to have the grandchildren over, two of the six, Madison and Carter, over, and Juanita was making some popcorn, and she had made a couple batches. You know, it's not the bag stuff, but the doing it in the oil. And she goes, Kevin, do you want any? Because if you do, I need to make another batch. No, I don't want any popcorn. And Madison and Carter heard me say, no, I don't want any. So they know it's their batch of popcorn. But then I looked at the bowl when she was all done, all buttered and salted and everything, and I saw that it was good for food and it was pleasing to the eye. And I took an eight, and Madison just said, Papa, you said you weren't going to have any popcorn. And so she rebuked me. In obedience to God's law, she rebuked me for my sin. And I said to her, I said, Madison, you're right. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I did that. I won't do it again. But, you know, just like ill-gotten gain never brings satisfaction to the flesh, I thought more after just that little bit that that wasn't enough to satisfy, and I wanted some more. And this time she rolled her eyes. Precious Madison rolled her eyes like only, oh, Papa, you said. And I said, Madison, I'm sorry. I promise you that I will not have another handful of popcorn. And she goes, if you do, you're lying. I said, yeah, I'd be lying, and that's why I promise you I'm not. I would be lying if I took some anymore, and then you'd have to give me a lying spanking, and then she demonstrated how she'd be able to make that effective, and it was just so cute. But anyway, it was just such an amazing thing to realize that what, you know, in a normal family that doesn't have fear of God, doesn't even have the love of God, I mean, somebody comes in and grabs it, oh, you said don't do that. Well, don't tell me what to do. And just all of a sudden, something over so simple as stupid popcorn could turn into such a chaos in a family. But instead, if there's repentance, obedience to God, the truth of the Scripture, what's a lie, what's not a lie, what's this, what's that, and everybody trying to submit in this occasion, it was fun. It was fun to just goof off. And just let, it was the Word of God that was reigning. And so a six-year-old and a four-year-old, that they are just as able to call upon the law of God as an adult. And if he's supreme, it doesn't matter that I'm the adult, because we're all in submission to Jesus. And if families could do that over the other things that happen that are bigger than popcorn, you know, over, you know, which perverted show is going to be watched on TV, or, you know, I mean, thinking of the millions of families in America and all the squabbles they get into. You know, I want to watch Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, and let that infiltrate my hand. No, I want to watch fornication and adultery and unfaithfulness and disease and everything. I want to watch that. People go into tirades instead of, but the Word of God says we shouldn't even watch this. Why don't we just do that and read the Bible? Oh, yes, that's what we should do. We should repent, all of us, and just get to the Word of God. And just let the good things come. So if there is no repentance, if there is no forgiveness, then what there is war and bitterness and sapping all spiritual joy if we don't forgive one another. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, repent, you shall forgive him. as if the offense had not happened. And now, Jesus didn't stutter in this. He commanded it. And then actually in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't turn there, but in Romans 12, 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Jesus is wanting to reprogram our mind. We grew up and lived through life in rebellion to God for so many years, and then and we learned in that time, don't forgive, hold bitterness, hold hatred, hold vengeance. And then Jesus is saying, "Oh, now I've got your mind because you submitted, you bowed the knee and wanted me to be the Lord of your life, and I'm saving you, I'm regenerating you, I'm stealing the wasted years, and I'm wanting to reprogram your mind with something that's not natural for you, and that is forgiveness, and I am commanding you to do so." So, we can tell that the disciples were not used to this commandment of forgiving. And so in verse 5, it says, "And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith." You just told us to do something that there's no way. Increase our faith. We can't possibly forgive. We're into holding bitterness and grudges. So the Lord said, "If you have the faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry bush, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you." Now, Jesus often used the mustard seed in a parable because it was the smallest of seeds. If I held a mustard seed, you wouldn't even be able to see it. I asked Juanita if we had any poppy seed this morning, and she goes, "They won't be able to see it." I go, "Well, that'll be the point. I can tell them I'm holding a poppy seed." Well, I couldn't get a poppy seed because we didn't have any. But imagine a seed that you can't even see. But according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, you can take the smallest of seeds, plant it, and with a few months under favorable conditions, it becomes 10 to 12 foot high herbal bush. Now, so in just short months, 10 to 12 feet high herbal bush out of a little seed. Now see, Jesus is actually, I think, talking about genetics here. Because he created that dinky little seed with all the information that it needed to know to turn dirt mixed with water and sunshine into a bush that goes 10 to 12 feet high. And in fact, if you look at all the seeds of the world, including the human seed in the womb of a woman, that infinitesimally, microscopically small nucleus of the DNA in that single cell inside the fertilized womb of a mother has all the instructions to make everything you. Hearts, lungs, everything else. If you have the faith of being reprogrammed, is what Jesus is saying, then you can take this tree that, you know, its roots went deep into the ground. It was a hard mulberry plant, was hard to get up. Just rip it up and go. If you're old, rooted into sin, rooted into bitterness and lack of forgiveness and hatred towards one another, if you'll just listen to me say forgive, you can rip that trash and all that garbage in your life and throw it into the sea and be planted with the reprogrammed DNA of forgiveness. And if you do, you'll be a servant of mine. So, if you have faith of a mustard seed, be pulled up. Paraphrased, you know, I would say paraphrased, I'm reprogramming your DNA just like I programmed the mustard seed to do what seems impossible. Have faith, believe in what I am telling you and what I'm commanding you to do, and then you will be able to do the impossible too, which is to forgive each other. Forgive when you have every other reason not to. In fact, Jeremy and I were talking about it a couple weeks ago, you know, and we were talking about anybody who says that they don't enjoy being bitter rather than forgiving is lying to themselves. Because in the fleshly way, it's so much more fun to just be bitter, to just be upset than it is to obey God, but it's fruitful to obey God. Now, most Bibles at this point make a division between verses 6 and 7. Mine does and says, earnest service is our duty. I don't think there's a division. Luke didn't make that division. Luke didn't write, earnest service is our duty. The people that published our Bibles did that. So if we keep the flow going here, I think the next thing that Jesus tells us goes with his commandment that we forgive. And which of you, having a servant, verse 7, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? No, no one does that because he's a servant who is to be ready to do his master's will. The servant comes in and I've been plowing all day, sweat's dripping down, and Jesus is saying, do masters really say, oh, you look like you had such a hard day. Just come and eat with me. No, the master is then saying, hey, there's some stuff that needs to be done. You might want to wipe the sweat off. I don't want you dripping on the floor. Verse 8, but will he, the master, not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he, the master, thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not, because the servant's been commanded. You know, the master doesn't say, oh, that was so good that you did it, because he commanded him to do it. Nothing less but obeying the commandments of the master is required of the servant. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, forgive one another, I think is what he's talking about, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Why is it our duty to do it? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. And Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew. The reason we are taking this time is because not too many weeks ago, we were teaching on when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Jesus said, part of the prayer is to forgive us those who have sinned against us. You know, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And somebody came up to me after the service and said, you said Christians can lose their salvation if they don't forgive. I said, I didn't say that. You know, I didn't say that. So let me make this perfectly clear, and especially as we read Matthew chapter 18. Somebody who is a true servant of Jesus Christ understands that all of the sins we have committed against Almighty God, any one of which God would have been just to send us into the lake of fire forever, separated from Him, never experiencing heaven, just one sin against Almighty God earned us the privilege to hell. But Jesus didn't want us to go to hell. And so He took all of our sins upon Himself and allowed them to be placed on Him on the cross as He died on our behalf. And then He extends His forgiveness to all those who believe in Him by faith. And in doing so, the true believer senses such an incredible forgiveness from God. The redemption, how He bought us back with His blood, that we become so thankful to God for what He has forgiven us that it actually becomes overwhelming in us to desire to forgive others. And Jesus makes it very clear in this parable we're about to read. Anybody who says, oh yeah, thank you Jesus for saving me, and absolutely rips over the person that owes them just a tiny little debt of something that somebody done somebody wrong song in this world, then they don't understand the grace of God. And if you don't understand the grace of God, you're not saved. See, if you don't understand the forgiveness of God towards you and the great price that was paid on the cross for you, and you want to just turn your hatred towards people in this world and unforgiveness, then it's because you haven't been touched with His DNA. You haven't been touched with His reprogramming. And that's what Jesus is saying in this parable. It's not a matter of losing salvation. You don't know Him if you have hatred towards your brother. 1 John says the same thing. But in Matthew 18:21 says, then Peter came to Him, and this is an exact parallel passage, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Put in your mind, millions of dollars. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold into slavery with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made by slavery. You never would have been able to work it off. I mean, you know, when you look at talents, never would have worked it off in his whole life. He's a slave for the rest of his life. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. Didn't just say, okay, I'm going to give you a few more thousand years to pay me back. It was like, okay, and I'm going to forgive the debt. Totally erased. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 days' wage. Thousands max dollars. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you. And he would not, but went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, delivered him up to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, again, I didn't say anything. Jesus said it. You know, Jesus said it's not an option. This is not negotiable. This is something we are commanded to do. Now, do we do it as Christians? No, we don't. We fall into sin. We'll harbor bitternesses between husbands and wives and children and families and church families and everything else. And all I can say is that in our sin, we have to realize if we're truly believers in Jesus, when we're pricked with that conviction, somebody says, the Word of God says, forgive your brother. You're right. And I'm going to repent and I want to lay this down. Pray for me. Pray because I know I'm in sin and rebellion against God by harboring bitterness in the family, or wherever it is. So going back to Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. If we believe in Jesus, we will desire to forgive. And actually, Jesus went out on to Matthew to say that if you're going to church, And you raise your hands, oh God, I love you. If you have unforgiveness, then you go get that taken care of before you go raise hands to God. He teaches in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. So verse 11 of chapter 17, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, this is either out of chronological order because he's been down in Jerusalem, or it's another trip that, you know, and he came from Samaria and Galilee, you know, weeks, months earlier, or that during his time in Jerusalem, he's back in Samaria and Galilee, which he could have done. Then he entered a certain village, and we know it's a Jewish village by the context. There met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Now, why did they stand afar off? Because it's a Jewish village. And because the Jewish village is living by the Jewish law. And the Jewish law says in Leviticus chapter 13, and the people that have been going through Leviticus with us know this, that the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, he shall cover his mustache, you know, go like this and cry, unclean, unclean, from the distance. He shall be unclean. All the days he has a sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So there's the village, and outside are people that have leprosy. Now, we learned in Leviticus, and I should make this point because I haven't made it before when we were talking about leprosy. Leprosy can be that disease of leprosy, which can be contagious. But it was also, according to the Old Testament law, you could have a skin lesion like MRSA. You know, MRSA's in the news this week. And, you know, that's affected people in this church, nearly killed people in the church that, praise God, they were able to get antibiotics in time, so in, you know, months past. And so they could get a MRSA, and it's contagious. And God's law says when you're contagious, before they understood being contagious, they just obeyed God's law, and those people were put off to the side. So they would be brought to the priest. The priest would say, yeah, this is the kind of thing that God's law says you're supposed to be unclean, you're supposed to be separated. Eczema, seborrheas, psoriasis, you know, whatever, some kind of infection to keep the population clean. So they're off on the side, unclean, unclean, unclean. People stay away and they're crying out to Jesus from the outskirts of the city where they have to live in a cave or some other way to survive. And They lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Yehoshua, God of salvation, Master, have mercy on us. Don't give us what we deserve is what mercy is. Don't give us what we deserve," which is to stay separated from the people, staying in leprosy. They've heard about him and his healing. So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourself to the priests." Well, they're up in Samaria. They're north. That would be like today, no cars, no mass transit, no ferry. Go to Seattle and show yourself to the priest, which means huff it. And the whole time, unclean, unclean, staying off the road, staying away from people, declaring that you're unfit to be with human population, on your way to the priest in Seattle. And because they obeyed his commandments, they're healed. So when he saw them, he said, "Go show yourself to the priest." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So they made the decision, "I still see the sore." Why didn't he just say, "Heal us," like he told the man's hand to just be healed, and it was healed, and made the lame person just stand up and walk? We heard about this man. He told us, "Just go." And as they went, the sores went. You know, sin is, leprosy is analogized to the Bible as sinfulness. So we like the lepers. We come to God. "God, have mercy on us. We're sinful, unable to heal ourselves of the infection that is contagious to others. Go to the temple. Go to the priest. Go to the sacrificial system for these guys." And as we go and seek Jesus and pursue him, then Jesus brings his revelation to us and we are healed of sin. These people had faith to at least be healed. And they went there. And one of them, verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, he returned all the way from Jerusalem, and with a loud voice, assuming he really did go, and you're required by the Jewish law to be declared clean by the priest. So he had to go to the priest, show him, "Yeah, see this, it's gone. It was here, you declared that was contagious, I had to be unclean, now it's gone. Yep, you're sure enough, God healed you. And now you're free, and you don't have to tell people you're unclean." And one of them went back to Jesus, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his. Who's his in relation to verse 15? God. He fell on his face at his, Jesus's, God's feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan to the Jews. We're outcasts, not worthy of God's consideration as people. He was extremely thankful. "God, you heal me of leprosy." And Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 that were cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God?" Who was this leper giving glory to, sitting at his feet, giving thanks to him, giving glory to Jesus, giving glory to God, except this foreigner? And he said to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." Now there's some people that conjecture that the other lepers, they, as they went, they all got healed, but maybe at this point, "You're still healed, they're going to get leprosy again." Some people think they got leprosy again. Or others think that, they went off and still lived a life of free of leprosy, but they weren't really healed. Because what does Jesus really talk about when he talks about real healing? "Go in faith, your faith has made you well, eternally well." Given a choice of getting off of drugs for a few years and then dying and going into the lake of fire because I don't believe in Jesus, or just continuing to have physical problems but believing in Jesus and dying and going into heaven, which would you take? What's real healing? The real healing is when our souls are healed of sin, and it could very well be this person worshiped God because he wanted more of what Jesus had. "Your faith has made you really well, and you will experience everlasting life." And a lot of people, they'll clean up their lives. So, they go to AA meetings, they hear about a higher power, they get clean, and they profess, "My higher power got me clean." "You mean Jesus?" "Oh, no, not actually. I kind of chose Buddha and Hinduism as a mixture of my higher power, and now I'm clean." Well, they might be clean from drunkenness, but they're not healed. They're not made well because they don't know the power of salvation. Verse 20, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now we know from, if you turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 11, just to help you know the Word of God is saying what I'm about to say, which is, in Jesus' day, there was great anticipation that the Messiah was going to come and set up his kingdom. And chapter 19, verse 11 says this, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The religious leaders are coming, okay, Jesus, you know, you're telling people you're the Messiah. When are you going to do your thing? When are you going to set up your kingdom here on earth? And Jesus answered, going back to verse 20, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, and I want to say parenthetically, and Jesus makes this clear, this time. This time, you're not going to see the kingdom of God being set up by the Messiah. And actually, in the ensuing verses, he says, this time, you're going to see me suffer at your hands and be crucified on the cross. What I'm coming for this time is to make a way for people to be saved. The kingdom of God does not come with observation in their lifetime, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And some of your translations say, and it's more accurate to say, or it's as accurate to say, I should say, in your midst. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus was the kingdom of God. He was in their midst. And for people that believe in Jesus, it is in us. Now, that we have to be careful. The New Agers, if they know any verse in the Bible, they know this one. And that's this verse, they'll sit there and say, well, the Bible teaches that we're God. Where does it say we're God? Well, right here, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. All you're all little rays of light. If you all get together into a critical mass singing Kumbaya, the world will have peace. The Bible does not say that we're little gods and rays of light. Jesus is not teaching that here. He, and if you go on to the rest of the verses, we see he's very specifically talking about the prophecies pertaining to his kingdom coming and the fact that he will dwell inside of a believer and he will change that believer into being part of his adopted family. And so if they say that we are, that God is within us, oh, so you are a believer in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ said that if you believe in me as the scriptures say, then out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, speaking of the Holy Spirit that would dwell. And the Holy Spirit is indicative of the kingdom of God living in us. So, oh, so you're a believer in Jesus Christ as the scriptures say? Oh, no, not that. Well, then he's not living in you. And you're not a little ray of hope in the world. And you are lost and on your way to judgment because you've rejected Jesus Christ. And that's what the scriptures really, really teach here. Then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. He told all the people following him, there will be days that you will want to see me come. I am telling you, none of you will see the days. And this is very important when we get into the Olivet Discourse, because some people misinterpret Jesus talking to the generation that would see his kingdom coming. He makes it very clear to the people, you will not see the kingdom of God coming. Why? Because he knew it was going to be 2,000 plus years. Or 1,900 plus years, we should say, because this is happening about 30 AD. And so we're almost up to 2,000 years since he spoke these words. And they will say to you, look here, look there. He's in Waco, Texas. He's this new Buddhist guy that... little boy that's going to be taken over to Tibet, and he's the new Jesus. He's the new prophet, and you know all these prophets all over the years. And in 70 AD, the Jerusalem was filled with false prophets saying that they were setting up their kingdom and going to kick out the Romans. And Jesus is making it very clear, no. There is no kingdom coming by, oh, look over here, look over there. Maybe it's this guy that was born. And they will say to you, look here, or look there, do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. In other words, anybody that thinks another Jesus is coming around needs to understand Jesus made it very clear. When I do come to set up my kingdom, no one's going to have to wonder. The whole world is going to see me like a lightning bolt that flashes from that side to that side, lights up the whole sky, that I am coming in power and great glory. And anybody that wants to read it, they can see it in Revelation chapter 19. The whole world sees him coming in power and great glory. And that is how our Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He, Jesus, but they're talking about the kingdom of God. You're not going to see the kingdom of God, but he, this man, Jesus, who is the kingdom of God because he's God in flesh. I mean, the book Luke has dozens of places that prove the deity of Jesus Christ, this being another one. But first, he, Jesus, must suffer things and be rejected by this people, which is what generation means. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. Before Jesus sets up his kingdom, this world's going to be like the days of Noah. Arnold Schwarzenegger this week passed a law that basically outlaws any offense to homosexuals in the public school systems of California. Therefore, all the curriculum has to change. Never say, you know, mommy, daddy, this, had dog, spot, whatever. You know, it has to be mommy, mommy, daddy, daddy, or whatever it is, any variation of that. So no one can be offended by any of the curriculum. And we're all screaming and going, how could this happen in America? Well, we haven't seen anything yet. It's going down the tubes. It's going to be like the days of Noah. And it's going to be horrible. And what were the days of Noah? Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw down on the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We're not there yet. There's still some Christians that are saying, we can't do this, and fighting it, and pulling their children out, and trying to write legislatures, say we need a constitutional amendment to the Californian Constitution to stop this foolishness. And we're still there as salt and light, but Jesus is going to take the church off of this world soon. And what's left is going to be the depravity of man unleashed. And there's going to be evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord lifted him up above the tribulation, above the judgment of his day, and protected him, put him in the, Noah went into the ark by faith, and Jesus shut the door. And by faith, the believers in Jesus Christ have put their faith in him to save us from this present evil age. And he has called us into his home, into that ark, which is Jesus, to be part of him. And then he's going to shut the door and get us out of here. And it's going to be like the days of Noah when Jesus returns. When he comes as lightning, the world is getting ready to finish off the inhabitants of the world after over half of them have already died, because of the evil that is upon the earth, as we studied in Revelation. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate. The days of Lot, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the men wanted to rape the male angels that were sent to rescue Lot. Homosexuality was rampant throughout Sodom and Gomorrah. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But in the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is apocalypsed. It says revealed. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. But we learn in our study of Revelation, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. That Greek word of revelation of Jesus Christ is apokalypso. This is a different tense of that same word. When Jesus is when the book of Revelation is happening, when it starts, when the rapture of the church occurs in chapter 4, verse 1, and from verse 4, verse 1 till chapter 19, when Jesus actually returns, that's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's revealed through the judgments that pour on this world, and there's going to be a snap judgment. A snap change in this world when people get thrown into the tribulation period, Revelation 1:1. The revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, the unveiling. When Jesus is revealed, it will be like the days of Noah. And the closer we get to that depravity in the world, like my friend, you know, even in Mexico, you know, we're going to steal your license. Say we didn't steal your license until we get to bribe and extort you to let you out of jail so you can move on with your life. And the murders and the killings that are going all over the world, and the Lord's looking down upon all that corruption and evil and hatred and killing that's going on. And I'm going to have mercy, though there's still some people coming to my son, Jesus Christ. And some people still want to hear. Some people don't just close their ears and gnash their teeth when they hear, "Thou shalt not." And we need to obey God. But the day is coming when no one will want to hear, and God's going to say, "Okay, my Christian church, they don't want to hear you because they don't want to hear me. And so we'll give them what they want. We'll rid the planet of people that fear God. And let them see what happens then." And that day is coming. But before that day comes, we're going to be oppressed and persecuted. Jesus had every reason not to forgive his generation for how he was so mistreated. But he said, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them for what they do." And one of the handouts on the table is this guy, Sun Young Nam from North Korea. He's going to be publicly executed in North Korea. He got saved, got out into China, but I got to go tell my North Korean friends about Jesus. And, well, you'll die. You go, "Well, I might die if I go there, but Jesus saved me." And so then he goes back to North Korea, he gets arrested, and he's going to be publicly executed. And Voice of the Martyrs is trying to put the pressure on the North Koreans to not do that. And so this week, Jeremy's and my joke is that whenever anything just isn't going right in what we're wanting to get done during the week, Jeremy sits there and goes, "You know, I'm going to write, you know, our brother Sung and have him send you a condolence letter. You know, you're having a tough day." You know, it's kind of like, "Oh, you're so persecuted. You're having such trouble." So this is what I would want to say to you about forgiving one another. You could give me a, "Kevin, but I mean, how could I forgive? Look at this story. Look what my ex-wife, my ex-husband, my this, my that. Look at how they treated me at the workplace and stuff." Oh, you know, I'll have Mr. Sung send you a letter of condolences for your problems. And if that one doesn't get to your heart and convict you of the need to obey God and forgiveness, then I'll have Jesus send you one. When he was perfect, did nothing wrong, did not deserve to be mistreated in any way. But they spit on him, crucified him, beat him up, threw him on a cross, mocked him, scorned him, and lied to all the people about his reputation to try and keep them from believing him as their Savior. And he said, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And I say that to me too, because I'm just like you or anybody else. It's hard to forgive. But we're commanded to forgive. And we're commanded to love our Lord Jesus until the time he comes, and he's coming soon. The signs are flashing neon. It's almost over. The world doesn't want our Jesus. They don't want us. And Jesus is going to say, "Fine, let's go home." We're going home soon. And so if we're going home soon, let's try and kick our love for one another, our forgiveness, up a notch until the day he comes to call us home. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for your Spirit, Lord, that does dwell within us and is reprogramming our minds. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to just deny the flesh, deny our fleshly inclinations, God, that are at enmity with you and contrary to your word. That I pray for the families of this church, that Lord, if there's any bitterness, this unforgiveness that's trying to disrupt the light of your gospel and cause conflict, that Lord, that your Spirit would convict with the need to ask for forgiveness, to rebuke, to forgive, to confess sin. Lord, that there could be just a peace that would sweep through the families of this church, through the families of your church globally, Lord, because we know the enemy is trying to get us distracted. And Lord, I thank you and love you for your saving power, and I pray that if anybody's here that that has not really fallen at your feet to worship you for the forgiveness that you offer to all who believe, that you would convict them, God, while there's still time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Song of celebration, lift up a shout of praise, for the bridegroom will come, the glorious one. And oh, we will look on his face, we will go to a much better place. Lift up your hands and clap for joy, for the time's drawing near when he will appear. And oh, we will stand by his side, a strong, pure, spotless bride.
That is a major clap to Jesus to say thank you. Thank you, God. We're singing with the angels soon. And that song is from Revelation, a verse that every tribe and tongue and nation, not just, Jesus didn't come for just the chosen people, the Jews. He came for every tribe, tongue, and nation, everybody that would bow the knee. And we're going to go home, and we're going to sing and worship him forever and ever. Rejoice in that this week, because most of those on the world are not going to be able to join us because they have refused the gift that would allow them to do so. God bless you, keep you in his care as you walk with him in joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.